Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings. Now, tonight we're going to take a little bit slower pace as we've been going through 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. We've been usually getting about one chapter in a week. But we're going to take chapter 23 in a couple of different bites. And so we're just going to go through these first 12 verses here in chapter 23, because this is a very interesting chapter in that it reveals the depth of the darkness that came upon the nation of Israel. Now, we tend to think that, okay, Israel blew it and God got upset with them and they got judged. But rarely do we have an opportunity to see the depth of depravity that came in among the Lord's people. Now, remember, these things were written for our learning. And we are learning about the Lord's ancient people and how they crashed and they burned. I think some of the most evil people in history have been those people who have walked with God for a while and then some got sideways. I don't know what it is. You look at Karl Marx. A lot of people don't realize this. Karl Marx was deeply committed to Christ as a young man. You read some of the early papers that he wrote on his insights concerning abiding in Christ, concerning knowing Christ. He had tremendous spiritual insight. And yet this guy ends up being a man who started a philosophy, a political movement that destroyed more Christians, more people of faith than maybe any other movement in the history of humanity. The darkness that can come upon that soul who turns her back upon God. And we're going to see this now with Israel. Now, we got a great king who's on the throne, a good king. In fact, he may be the best king that Israel ever had, second only to King David himself, this young man by the name of Josiah. And so he's come in, he realizes now how far God's people have missed God's ideal. He realizes how far they have gone in offending their God, realizing, oh my goodness, what have we done? And so this young man, he is going to work overtime in dealing with the evil that was there in Judah, the evil that was there in Jerusalem. Now, there are only two kingdoms. I talk about this all the time. There's the kingdom of light and life and the kingdom of death and darkness. And it would appear that both of these kingdoms play by the same rules, that these kingdoms do not enter into a person's life until they have been invited. Right? The Lord brings conviction. The Lord is drawing us. The Lord is waiting for us to say yes to Christ. It would appear to me that the prince of darkness has to operate by those same rules as well. If Satan did not have to wait for an invitation to possess a soul, well, why isn't Satan possessing every non-Christian soul today? What's keeping him from just possessing, you know, all of the world with his army of demons? Well, there has to be this invite. Now, people that study these things speak about there are entry points, that there are certain things that people dabble in, there are certain things that people open themselves up to, which begin to invite the demonic into their life. Now, you remember that the law of God begins with two laws. In Exodus chapter 20, we read the first two laws: you shall have no other God before me, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image. Simple enough. God is calling for commitment to him. He is saying, I don't want there to be any other gods. I don't want there to be any supreme devotion in your life. I want to be your supreme devotion. I want to be your number one. If you're interested in a person, you're interested in maybe starting a relationship with somebody, And so you decide, well, I think maybe we'll go out and see if they want to have a cup of coffee or some such thing. And you're kind of interested in this person, but over that cup of coffee, you begin to figure out that, yeah, they've got a mild interest in you, but they're also interested in this person, and they're interested in that person, and they're kind of curious about this person over here. And all of a sudden, your interest in them will begin to cool, because you're not interested in being number three. You're not interested in being number two. You are interested in being number one. If I'm going to pursue a relationship with this person, I want this person to view me as their number one, as I view them as being my number one. Well, the Lord is the same way. And the Lord says to his people, I don't want to be number two. I'm not interested in being number three. I don't want you to have a supreme passion that eclipses your passion for me. I want to be number one. Now, what we have to understand is that when we are dabbling in the occult, when we are dabbling in the dark side of things, that this is kind of a spiritual playing the field. I'm not really settled on what my real spiritual lover is just yet. And what that ushered in for Israel is what we are now going to be reading here in 23, and then unfortunately what we're going to see roll out in chapter 24 and chapter 25 as well. Because you remember that Moses was given the two tablets, he's walking off the mountain, and you remember that already Israel was playing the field. Already they were dabbling, they were worshiping another god, they were worshiping another graven image. And you remember Moses, he breaks those two tablets of stone. Well, then the Lord says to him, well, you broke them, you got to make two new ones now. And so Moses, he made two new tablets. And it's interesting that we read in Exodus 34, now this is all in the context of Israel not worshiping God alone, Israel worshiping these graven images. So Moses goes back up on the mountain with the two tablets of stone. And then the Lord said unto him that he was keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, God's judgment is going to come in the future. They have violated those two commands. Now, the last thing that we read concerning King Josiah, remember that Josiah sent men to the prophetess and said, hey, we have violated. Remember they read the book of Deuteronomy, and he was cut to the heart. He ripped his clothes. He realizes, oh my goodness, how we have offended. I knew we were offensive, but I didn't know we were this offensive. And being cut to the heart, he sends men to the prophetess, and she said to him, the last thing that we read in chapter 22, verse 20, surely therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all of the calamity. Calamity is coming. I'm going to be judging Israel to the third and the fourth generation. You're not going to see it in your life. You're going to see it in your kids' life. You're going to see it in your grandkids' life. All the calamity which I will bring on this place. And so they brought back word to the king. So these guys show up in Josiah's office, and they say to Josiah, hey, great news, boss. The prophetess said, yeah, we're in big trouble, but it's not going to be for a while, and you're probably not going to see it in your lifetime. Now, you remember King Hezekiah had a very similar message. You remember Hezekiah was told, you idiot, the Babylonians are going to come now, and they're going to destroy this place for what you've done. And you remember the Hezekiah said, well, hey, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, so that's cool. That's not the response that we get with Josiah. This is a man that loved his country. This is a man who loved his people. This was a man who had a heart for God, and he had a heart for humanity. So he's just been told, calamity is coming. It's not going to be coming in your life. Well, notice what happens in verse 1. Now, the king, he sent them. So these guys that came from the prophetess, he sent them now to all of the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, to him. And the king went to the house of the Lord with all of the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All right, so this is a guy that's read the word of God. He's heard the word of God. He's cut to the heart. Oh my goodness, we have missed God by a country mile. And so now all the people of God, they've got to hear this. And so he calls them to Jerusalem, and the priest and the prophets and all of the people. Now notice, it's both small and great, so everybody on deck. You know, nobody's vacation time is being approved here. I want everybody in Jerusalem now to hear all of this. And notice, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. Now, again, most scholars believe that this is probably the book of Deuteronomy that was discovered in the temple. And so they read the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. So again, you remember that the temple in Jerusalem, it had been left uncared for close to 60 years. I mean, imagine how dilapidated a building is going to get after 60 years of not really taking care of it and not taking care of maintenance and that. So it's a mess. So he's called in, you know, the plumbers, he's called in, you know, the electricians, he's called in the carpenters and all of these guys. And so they're just working like crazy there in the temple. And somebody stumbles across the scroll of Deuteronomy. Now, this man, he's never heard it. He's the king. He's never heard it. Imagine somebody being born among the people of God, being the king, and has never heard the law of God. This is how dark, this is how far away Israel has become. And so the king is saying, oh, look, everybody needs to hear this. And so he begins now to read the book of Deuteronomy. The family of God is all there so that they could hear what was being read. Now, again, the problem is that Josiah, we read last night, he had a tender heart. Josiah had a heart that could be moved by conviction. He had a heart that was sensitive. This is key. Where's your heart? What kind of heart do you have? Do you have a heart that's sensitive to the small, still voice of the Spirit? Do you have a heart that can be moved by simply hearing the Word of God? Now, this was Israel's problem. The nation of Israel, they're kind of like that person when they hang around bad people, they're bad. They hang around good people, they're good, you know, those kinds of people. They really don't have any kind of core conviction. And so whichever way the wind is blowing around them, that's the way that their moral behavior is as well. That was the nation of Israel. When they had a good king, oh, they were a good country. When they had a bad king, they were a bad country. Why is that? They did not know God. They did not have a relationship with God. They did not have a heart that was sensitive to the things of God. You know, this has always been Israel's problem. Last November, we were over there in Israel, and we were up on Mount Carmel, and there is the scene of where Elijah confronts, not really the prophets of Baal, he's really confronting the nation of Israel. It's interesting, on top of Mount Carmel, I mean, you can just see for just miles and miles and miles, and you can just imagine all of these people from Israel that have gathered there for this big debate between the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Jehovah. But you remember what Elijah said to them. Elijah said, "How long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long are you going to ride the fence? If Baal is God, well then for crying out loud, follow him. If Jehovah is God, then worship him, but get off of the fence." And this is where Josiah is at now, many years afterwards. Get off of the fence. Now, he's going to be making some tremendous reforms, but it's interesting. William Barnes, he says this: "The most important lesson of all is that the passage offers is a negative one. It teaches that human acts of righteousness, even those as thorough and as sincere as Josiah's, are no guarantee of salvation. Josiah initiated an ancient equivalent of back to the Bible movement, as it were. But the rediscovery of the law does not save. Despite his zealous adherence to the book, there is no salvation for Judah. Salvation, if it comes at all, will be by the grace of God through faith." We're saved by grace through faith. If there's no faith, there's no grace. If there's no grace, there's no salvation. The problem with Israel is that they were a faithless people. They were numb to the things of God. And so when you had a strong arm leader pushing a righteous agenda, oh yeah, we'll sign up for that. But as soon as he's gone and you've got an unrighteous man at the helm, then they sign up for the unrighteous thing because their hearts were not converted. This needs to be one of our supreme priorities. God, change my heart. God, grip my heart. God, work with my heart. Then notice what happens in verse 3. "Then the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes." So here is a righteous man, a godly man, a man who's sensitive towards the things of God. And so he's standing up, and what is he saying? He's saying, "Lord, we're going to follow you. Lord, we're going to serve you. God, we're going to do everything that you're asking us to do." And notice, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant, which were written in the book, and to perform this covenant that were written in the book. And all of the people, notice, they took a stand for the covenant. So this is a very serious guy, right? With all of his heart, all of his soul. This guy is not playing religion. This guy is serious about his relationship with the Lord. And notice then in verse 4, the priests now are commanded to begin to move out all of the garbage that's in the temple. Move out all of these false idols, to move out all of the occultic things that were there in the temple. And notice in verse 5, "And then he removed the idolatrous priest." I mean, this lets you know how far it's gone. Not only have they desecrated the temple, but now you've got Levites who've committed themselves to the occult. And so notice that he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places. Now again, remember the high places. This was these were locations of compromise. Remember that the Lord always had Jesus Christ in his mind. The Lord only wanted one place of worship. He told them, when you go into the land, you're not going to be able to just sacrifice and have worship wherever you want. You can only sacrifice where I put my name. And that name eventually ended up there in the city of Jerusalem. There was only one place where they were to worship. There's only one place where we can worship, and that's in Christ. There's only one place where you're righteous. There's only one place where the Lord hears you, and that's in Christ. And because that has always been God's plan to prepare his people to understand that there's only one place of your worship and your prayers being accepted, he said there's only one place, and that's going to be in Jerusalem, there in the temple. Now, they realized, well, this is going to be inconvenient. I mean, I live up in Galilee. So you're telling me that if I want to worship God, I'm gonna have to travel 75 miles south and go to the temple and drag this stupid sheep with me, or the stupid goat, or whatever it is that I'm going to offer to the Lord. Are you telling me that's what I've got to do? Well, the people began to look for compromise, and so that's what the high places were. The high places were local places where you could go and you could worship God, and now apparently the kings had also put some of these priests on the payroll in order to make it a little bit more convenient for the people to worship. And so these high places, the idolatrous priests were in these high places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. And so corruption now has gone so deep that the priests are deeply involved in all of this. Imagine if you called the church. You need to talk to a pastor. And so you call the church and you make an appointment to come in, and you're coming in and you're gonna see Pastor Tom. And Pastor Tom takes you into his office, and you sit down, and he says, "Well, what's going on?" And you say, "Well, you know, I'm trying to figure out the will of God here for my life. I could take this job over here. These are the pluses. These are the minuses. I could take this job over here. These are the pluses. These are the minuses. I really want to be where God wants me to be, and so I'm just wondering if you could enlighten me." And so then he walks over to one of his bookshelves, and he pulls off a Ouija board, and he brings it over and sets it on a table, and he said, "Well, let's seek the Lord, shall we? Lord, and put your hand on there. And now, Lord, should he take job number one?" And of course, it goes over to N, and then it goes over to O. No, do not take job number one. Well, let's find out if you need to take job number two. Lord, should he take job number two? And it gravitates over there to the Y, and over to the E, and over to the S. And then Tom says to you, "It's the will of God for you to take the second." Well, you would think this is insane. And indeed it would be. And it certainly would be wrong. And it would be very occultic. And yet this is exactly what was going on in the nation of Israel at that time. Darkness had totally taken it over. Now, notice in verse 7 that we're taught, this is interesting to me. He tore down, notice, the ritual booths of the perverted persons. Well, that's kind of strange, isn't it? It's interesting that Thomas Constable says male prostitutes had apparently been living in cubicles in the side rooms of the temple. Josiah tore these cubicles down. Can you imagine? Imagine along, you know, just on the other side of the east wall here of the sanctuary, you know, you've got that long hallway there, and then you've got all those adult Sunday school rooms there. Imagine we turned that into a brothel. Imagine we've got prostitutes operating right out of the former Sunday school room. That's what's happening here. This is insanity. They're filling the temple with all kinds of occultic things. Again, we tear down the cross and we put a pentagram up there. How offensive would that be? And it's what was going on in Israel for decades, and now this guy is stepping in and he is going to clean all of this up. Now, notice the depth of this darkness. It's just unimaginable. I mean, you can understand why God said, look, Josiah, you're a great guy. I'm not going to bring calamity in your life, but you better believe calamity is going to fall as soon as you're gone. And so he continues, notice, to destroy everything that shouldn't be in the land. He's moving outside of Jerusalem. Notice in verse 9, nevertheless, the priest of the high places, this is fascinating to me, did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. Now, these are priests who had compromise. And notice that what we're being told is that these compromising priests, that they were no longer allowed altar ministry. They were no longer allowed to minister in the temple to the people of God. That's taken away from them. There's compromise there. There's sin that was there. They're damaged, so to speak, spiritually. And so they are removed from their ministry. But notice that we're told there that they still ate bread with their brethren. You know, it was probably in the early 90s, I began to notice a cultural shift within the church. You know, there in the early 90s, we began to see a lot of these televangelists begin to fall. And again, some of these men, you're talking about perhaps hundreds of millions of dollars. I mean, you're talking about incredible amounts of money that these ministries were generating. You're talking about a lot of employees. You're talking about a lot of people's livelihoods. And then these guys would end up getting caught with their pants down somewhere where they should not have been. And, you know, it used to be that if a pastor ran off with somebody in his congregation or the church secretary or whatever the case might be, they would never be heard from again. They would just disappear and never show up again. But it was in the early 90s, and I think a lot of it has to do with these televangelists, that, well, we're going to send them to counseling, and we're going to get an accountability partner for them. And 3-6 months later, they're right back there in front of the television camera after bringing derision to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I began to see it creep in to the local church, where a church would have a pastor that would run off with somebody, and then, well, we're going to rehabilitate him. Now, somehow the woman that he had the affair with, she's never allowed to come back in the church, but we'll let her be rehabilitated by somebody else. We're going to rehabilitate our guy, get him in counseling, get him in accountability ministry, and then they get him right back into the pulpit. It was Spurgeon. Spurgeon had a friend by the name of John James, and he quoted him in one of his sermons, and he said this: when a preacher of righteousness has stood in the way of sinners, that is, you've got a church leader, they end up going the way of sinners, they end up falling into a moral collapse, he should never again open his lips in the great congregation until his repentance is as notorious as his sin. Right? That you have brought derision to the name of Christ. You have brought embarrassment to this local congregation. You have to understand what grievous sin has been committed. And Spurgeon is saying, you shouldn't end up back in the pulpit, right? If I stumble, if I have a moral collapse in my life, well, I can go down to the rescue mission and I can serve there. I can go and serve in the jail ministry. I could go serve at some kind of a recovery house or something like that. And so what we find is that these priests, They were not allowed back in the ministry. Now they're hanging out with their brethren. They're having fellowship. I'm sure they were praying with each other. There were other things for them to do. But we have to understand that it would certainly impact those who are looking on to understand sin is serious. And sin needs to be thought of as being serious. So when we've got these guys committing serious sin, and then we just turn around and we put them right back up in front of church, well, how serious is that? I mean, how is that communicating as serious? I don't think so. Well, then notice that we're told after that, he began to go down in verse 10. Notice that we're told that he destroyed now Topheth there in the valley of Hinnom. Now, if we take a picture of Jerusalem here. Now you've got the dome of the rock mosque there just in the center slightly to the right, and that's where the temple was at. And then of course as you continue to go east, you got the Mount of Olives. Now in between, this is where you've got the Kidron Valley, but on the south and what we would think of as the south west part of the town, you've got the Valley of Hinnom, and this is a place where child sacrifice was taking place, and people would go there and they would offer their little children. In fact, we're told that its name Topheth, because priests would bang on drums, and that word is tophem. So it's a place of fire. It's a place of beating, right? Think of a drum noise, if you will, so that the father should not hear the groans of the child when he was burned by the pagan image. And so this is giving you an understanding of what this place is. This is a city of God. And if we were to walk the street, we'd probably feel very unsafe. I mean, what is this saying? I mean, the depth that these people have fallen to, it's just absolutely incredible. But this guy, he's giving it the old college try, man. He's trying to bring sanctification into this city. And notice then in verse 11, and then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. And at the entrance of the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, who was the officer who was in the court, he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So this is definitely chariots of fire. Now, they're dedicated to the sun. It's interesting. The ESV, Archaeological Study Bible, tells us in an excavation in Jerusalem, hundreds of vessels and objects were found, including horse figurines from the 8th and the 7th century BC. That's right in our time frame here. Some of the horses had discs between their ears representing the sun. And so archaeology proves to us that this part of the story actually happened. But isn't it interesting that we're told the chamber of Nathan-Melech. He was one of the others. Now, again, if the Bible is a bogus story, I mean, look, one of the ways that you discern if somebody is lying to you is they're always being vague. They're not giving you a lot of detail to their story. There's big pieces of the story that's missing. You'd like them to fill in the gaps. Now, where were you and who were you with and when did you leave there? But they're speaking in just generalities there, and they're not being very specific. Now, as you go through the Bible, I mean, over and over again, we're given details that we really didn't need to know. We're given names that we really didn't need to know. Now, if you're making this up and you keep throwing all these names in the story and these names are bogus, well, we're not going to find any of these names in archaeology. But it's interesting that just in 2019, this stamp was found of Nathan-Melech. right there in Jerusalem. And over again, archaeological discoveries prove the authenticity of the story. Well over 25,000 of them. Now you'll notice then in verse 12 that we're told that there was this altar on top of this roof that was destroyed. Again, we read an incense altar was found atop a collapsed roof in Ascalon dating to the Babylonian destruction of the city in 604 BC. So we have found, yeah, they would worship with incense on top of their buildings. And of course, the main story that we have here is that this place that was, imagine when Solomon dedicated the temple, you remember that the glory of God came down and it was so strong that the priest, they couldn't even minister there. They had to run out of the temple. And now what have the people of God done? The people of God, they've played the field. They have messed around with other lovers. They have messed around with other interests. And their true lover is left on the sideline. And they are ushering in all of this garbage that was the furthest thing that God had in mind, because ultimately it's going to bring judgment upon them. And that's a sad thing. It just didn't need to happen. And so I think the application for you and I is, where's our heart? Where's our heart? Is your heart drifting, or is your heart pressing in to those things that God has for us? So I think as we go to prayer, we should be praying, Lord, here's my heart. Take it, seal it for your courts above. I need you to do a real heart surgery in me. And Lord, we ask that as we leave, that Lord, our hearts would be yours. We commit them to you. Help us, Father, not to become dull of hearing, dull of feeling. But Lord, as Josiah pursued you with all of his heart and with all of his soul, may that be said of each and every one of us. Father, you gave your all for us. Lord, may we reciprocate that to you by giving you all our heart. May it be so. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.